back to A Little Bit Out of Podcast. Tim Bubar.
Dave Groom.
Hey, man.
Hey.
Hey, so I want to start with an apology. And I want to assure anybody who's listening to us faithful, this is the last time I'm going to talk about Scott Jeruse. But we wrapped up.
Goodness.
Tim's like, no, I want to talk about him again. We wrapped up our last podcast. And I said to Jesse and to you, yeah, I was basically groveling for Scott Jeruse.
Somebody make some Scott Jeruse for me.
I basically should have just said that. And yeah. So I'd like to give a shout out to your wife, Kara. Thank you very much. That was very kind.
I didn't put her up to it.
No, it was great.
She heard the call.
The fact that she called them power bars made it even better. And so I'm totally pumped about, hey, man, you just call something a power bar, a protein bar.
Yeah.
It's in there. So thank you very much, and I will try to grovel less for things to eat, but it's my issue. So anyway, hey, we're jumping in, and to really this section on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is giving some greater clarity to what it is to live out righteousness, it's really tough. And I think often in my life, I just viewed this as random and beyond me. And when things seem random and beyond me, then I check out.
Yeah.
And so I've not gone like, oh, hey, this is something that we're actually supposed to live.
Yeah.
It's just the ideal, and I'm never going to be able to hit the ideal. And there's people who would actually teach it that way.
Yeah.
I'm never going to be able to hit the ideal, and so I have to rely totally on Christ. And while that is 100% true,
yeah,
it's not what I believe Jesus is saying here.
Yeah.
Like this is now the transformed people that I'm calling you to be, you're going to live differently.
Mm-hmm.
And it culminates in something that's really, really beyond human imagination. And that's the idea of loving people where it seems like it's beyond reason. Loving your enemies it's beyond reason.
Yeah.
And yet that's where this whole section has been leading us along the way.
Yeah. And I love that it culminates in this one, because you can kind of work your brain around the other things that Jesus has talked about in this section. And you can kind of get to external action to kind of cover for yourself. Or even you know, like even last week talking about lust, well, you can just try and do that less. Like you can kind of get to just action. Even if the action is only a thought, you can kind of just try and address those things. But when you get to this last one, it makes it so clear that it's the heart, and it's always been the heart, because you can't just give a gift, you know, like something nice to your enemies. And like, it just doesn't work that way. Nobody thinks that's love. Nobody thinks that's loving your enemies. That's why I just love the way Jesus gets to this last section. And it's like, okay, it has to be the heart. Otherwise there's nothing you can do here.
Yeah. Yeah. And I would say it's become for me a really good illustration of why it requires that we would read the Bible differently than a fact book or a rule book, that it really is important. And especially in Matthew's gospel here from the beginning, we've been making that point, but especially here in the Sermon on the Mount,
yeah,
that you still have to read it as a story, because otherwise you miss the markers along the way.
Mm-hmm.
And I, like I started out saying, it just seems like random things, but it's kind of like, I think I said this already, it's kind of like when we went through Leviticus and it was like, well, the law always seemed to me as these random things, until you start seeing the story in which Leviticus falls, and all of a sudden the randomness, or people showing you know, listening to the Bible Project podcast.
Yeah, super helpful.
And they're talking about patterns, and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, this thing that didn't make much sense is making more sense. And so in particular, and throughout the series, over the last couple weeks especially, we talked about this, how living out this righteousness that Jesus points to, the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, that if you don't have that you will never live under God's ruler reign. He says the kingdom of heaven. And you pointed out before, like, that you've always seen that as like, go to heaven. Yeah. But that's not what he's saying.
Yeah.
You're never going to live under the rule and reign of God if you don't have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. And what they had was an external righteousness. And he's like, whoa, because it was never about that. It was always an internal righteousness. It was a transformation that the prophets talked about. And then he finishes with a really strong statement. And this is why literary structure to me, it's always been important. But over the last few years, I emphasize it more and more and more. Because that phrase puts a nice little frame in verse 48 when it says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's huge that we would understand that has set apart a literary unit.
Uh-huh.
And he's now described the righteousness that we're to have.
Yeah.
And it's a complete, you're to be complete, you're to be whole. And it's not disconnected from the given in this, and I don't know how much we talked about it in this series. The given is the external action, and he's going to teach to that later on.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean don't have the external action.
Right. Yeah.
The given is the external action. Mm-hmm.
That's like the part you can do. You can force that. Do the external action, but that's not really what God is after.
Yeah. And so you're going to have a heart transformation that leads to the external action, and that's living complete. That's the perfect. It's a wholeness.
Yeah.
You're going to be complete and whole.
Right. And that is, it's a good point. Like, it's not a, I haven't really thought about it this way before. God does that for our good. Of course you want to live a whole integrated life where instead of like, I want one thing and I have to live my life doing this other thing that God wants me to do. But in my heart, I want something else. That's miserable.
Yeah.
And unsustainable, of course.
Unsustainable.
Yeah. And so, God's saying, no, Jesus is saying, bring it all together. Live one life.
Yeah.
Yeah. Heart and action.
Yeah. And it gets integrated, right?
Yeah.
It becomes this. And then that really sets up the next part, then makes more sense too.
Yeah.
It's not like this, hey, the next part, and we'll talk about it next week. Beware of practicing your righteousness. That's the next thing because you're going to put your righteousness, your complete life, you're going to put it into action. Mm-hmm. Of course you are.
Yeah.
But then it comes with a little warning. Hey, your motive has to be right.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden it's like, wow, this, the way that he's knit this teaching together, Matthew's done that. It's telling a story within the story, just in the way, even as he did in those first four chapters, as he was knitting Jesus's story, tying it to Israel's story. And if there's any gospel writer that you could say, Jesus is the completion of Israel's story, it's really Matthew, and it has everything to do with him becoming the king of God's people, which is Matthew's point.
And he does such a good job. I don't know that I really caught this before. I don't remember catching it, at least this way. He repeatedly in those first four chapters shows how the life of Jesus fulfilled what was written in the Old Testament. And we talked about as we were going through those first four chapters that fulfillment was more than just he proved a prophecy to be true. But that was part of it. He fulfilled it. And because Matthew uses that language over and over in the first four chapters, then when you get to the beginning of this section in chapter 5, and he says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but came to fulfill them. It's like, oh, I know what he means by fulfill because he's been using fulfill all along the way. And then that sets you up for, okay, so what does this life look like? You know, it really all works together. And then you get verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then, like you just said, verse 48, just wraps a nice little bow there.
Puts a bow on it.
Yeah.
Huge. And I think it's one of those verses that people have needlessly struggled with.
Mm-hmm.
And because if we just go, hey, this is the new rule book.
Oh, yeah.
And that I'm going to, Okay, and tying in all of our conversations. And I'm just going to read this literally, which I think we should read this literally, mm-hmm. but we have to read it literarily. We have to read it as literature, because now we're going to see the frame, and it doesn't explain it away, but it does make it make sense.
Yeah, right.
And going, oh, this is the complete life that he's talking about.
And because otherwise you come to the verse 48 and go, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you go, well, I know I can't be perfect. So he can't mean be perfect.
Yeah.
So he must not really mean what he's saying here. Or, you know, like if you don't see the whole thing, you're forced to jump to another conclusion.
Yeah. If you just, oh man, you want to talk about a verse that you could abuse in proof text, right?
Yeah.
Like it's one of those verses that if you just pull it out in English and just post that one on your wall, this is what it says. You can't ever make a mistake. And he's not even beginning to talk about making mistakes.
Right.
It's not even the point.
Yeah.
And so all of a sudden people have taken that verse and been like, they're beating themselves up saying, well, I can't make a mistake. Mm-hmm. Jesus is going to get me if I make a mistake. It's not even what he's talking about.
Right.
And so it's a huge illustration to be able to say, okay, wait, we really do need to understand whole chunks of the Bible. And once again, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't understand little chunks. You know, I've been still playing a Versal. I'll pray almost a day every now and then. But the game has been helpful for me and just finding. I'm not memorizing more scripture per se,
yeah,
because it's actually bringing up verses in a translation I don't use.
Yeah.
But it is helpful for me thinking through where stuff falls in the story.
Yeah.
Where's that in the story? Where's that in the story? So I'm using it, but maybe not the way other people would use it. It's not like, sure. Oh, this is the verse of the day.
Right, this is my verse now.
Memorize this verse. Yeah. It's more like, okay, hey, this is the verse, and I think this falls in about here in that book, or here, this is about where that is in the story. This is about where that happens.
It is helpful for remembering kind of the framework where things fall within the story. And can I say, this is a good reminder of habits are good, but you also need reminders for habits. Because I just realized in this moment, I haven't done Versal. I was on such a streak. My percentage was so good. And I haven't done it for 2 weeks because I got a new phone. And somehow that app was like, it didn't make it. Yeah. I don't know.
It didn't make it to your new phone?
Yeah, I had this weird
thing. Okay, so you
thing.
Upgraded a new phone. We're going to get real personal here for a second. What is your upgraded phone? You were on like a...
I was on a...
You were on like a 2005 iPhone or something, weren't you? Weren't you like the OG, the original?
The iPhone 3. No, I was on the iPhone SE, like second generation or something like that, which was a great phone. The body of an iPhone 8, the processor of like an iPhone 10 or something. It was so good.
This is so good.
And I upgraded to an iPhone 13 mini. Smallest phone possible. That's what I'm after.
13 mini.
Yeah.
Hey, and for all those out there are going to correct me that there wasn't an iPhone in 2005. Yes, I know that. Yes, I understand.
It's hyperbole.
It's hyperbole. Come on. Dude, are you serious? At 2013?
iPhone? No.
It's everything for you. It has everything to do with size.
Yes. Yeah, the smallest phone is the best phone. As long as it still functions.
So if iPhone were to go back to a flip phone, you'd be in.
If I could easily, it's a touchscreen you need for like calendar and like I need calendar easy. I need messages easy. I need, you know, that stuff. But I don't watch movies on my phone, so I don't need a big screen.
Yeah,
yeah.
And you also put on a microscopic text on your phone. But do you wear glasses?
I do. I wear contacts.
Okay.
And so if my eyes are correct, if my vision is corrected, and
microscopic
might as well
works. Then nobody can read over your shoulder.
Yeah.
Okay, we're going back. Sorry.
That was important content.
It was. Okay, so we're talking about this righteousness. And really what it comes down to is the idea of the Sermon on the Mount of what does it look like for us to live in the kingdom of God, to live under the rule and reign of God, to live out this covenant loyalty that we've been called to. And it's a life that is an integrated whole. And that's the description that we see as we move through this idea of, hey, what's it mean for you to take anger towards your brother? That's where it begins. And then at the very end culminates in love towards your enemy.
Yeah.
It really also, even in the illustration, has more literary framing going on there. So in that, let's talk about loving your enemies. Do you find that it's easier to love your enemies than it may be to love those people who are closer. They're not enemies, but they're just difficult people to love.
I don't know.
I'm not looking to set you up here.
Yeah, I think it depends on like how close the enemy is to me. You know, like if the enemy is at the door, then I really it's a lot easier. It's a lot harder to love them. You know, like they're close enough that they can actually do damage to me. So an enemy that's not close enough, that I haven't let close enough, whatever, you know, if they're, they're probably a little bit easier to love them because it doesn't have the same practical and personal and heart level challenge as somebody who's closer in my life, who's not maybe an enemy, but it's easy to have contempt for them or something, you know, to use the language of going back to that first part of this section. But if an enemy is close to me, you know, like they could really do me harm. Yeah, I think that's the really hard one to love.
Yeah, I totally think you're right. I've not been in a place where I would say, hey, I have an enemy who's looking to, I've never been in a place where I've had an enemy who was looking to take my life. I have been in a place where I've had some people that, were trying to take my livelihood. That wasn't much fun. But they feel like an enemy right about then, you know? And so I've not had that expressly. I think for me, it is more difficult. How do I love people that are difficult to love?
Yeah.
You know, the people who, that you would say, one of my phrases, they get on my last nerve, you know, and they're jumping up and down on it.
Yeah.
And so how do I love those people? And I might not have contempt for them, but how do I love the people who are just, difficult for me to love? And generally it has to do with, they're just not like me. You know, they're not like me, and it's hard for me to get my mind around. Not that there are a lot of people like me, you know, like I would say that, but it's people for me to get my mind around. Sometimes it's like, how could you be like that?
Yeah.
You know, like how are you wired that way? It just doesn't make sense to me. So that can be very difficult for me to love people like that.
It's helpful. I'm just thinking now, it's maybe also helpful to think about enemies as it might be someone who wishes to do me harm, or enemy might be someone who views me that way that you're talking about. Like they sort of have contempt for me. Because when you think about the first century Judean who has Roman soldiers who, you're subhuman to them. You don't matter to them. I'm going to take what belongs to you because I want it. I'm going to take your cloak, or I'm going to make you carry my gear from this place to the, you know, like they may not be out to destroy me, but they don't care about me. I don't exist. I'm not even on their radar, and that's an enemy. And I guess maybe that's one way to think about who are my enemies today. You know, it might be somebody who's actively out to get me, but it might be somebody who just doesn't care.
Yeah.
That
makes total sense. Do you, if you're going to say, hey, I have any active enemies, do you have that? I think we've talked about before.
I think we have.
Because you're seen as the most lovable staff member at Two Rivers Church. I love how loud you laughed at that one, because it's just true. Everybody's like, everybody loves Tim.
But there is a percentage going, what is he talking about?
Okay.
That is not the way I view Tim Bubar, you know? Okay.
People have expressed that to you. You've had people are like, how do they see you to be such a likable guy?
I don't know if I've had somebody
perception.
Yeah, it's at least my perception. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, that's my perception. Everybody loves you. That is not my perception myself. I don't have that perception. I wouldn't say everybody loves me. This is yeah, this is tough, challenging stuff.
Yeah.
And to pretend like it isn't is, I mean, that's just faking it. It does require that we would allow the Holy Spirit to peel back layers.
Mm-hmm.
And hopefully in this series, people are allowing the Holy Spirit to peel back layers, to show you things that are true.
Yeah.
And you go, okay.
Oh, yeah. Yep. That is the best thing, I think. I think that's what we're supposed to be doing. Just that idea. Let the Holy Spirit peel back layers instead of going, I mean, it's not letting yourself off the hook. I think sometimes we think that letting yourself off, that to go, well, I'm angry. I got angry again. And I think sometimes people feel like the holiest thing I can do is condemn myself. I have anger. I have contempt. I have lust. I'm dishonest. I don't love my enemies the way I should. I think sometimes we think the most holy thing is just to be like, what's wrong with me? I'm a terrible person. I don't do what Jesus says. But I think that's not what he's trying to get us to do. So why do I need to disagree? Maybe I'm just dealing with my own stuff, but maybe what I need to do is just agree with Jesus that, okay, yeah, okay, help me peel back the layers. What's wrong with me?
Yeah.
Not like, what is wrong with me? I'm the worst ever, but what's wrong with me? Why am I this way? Help me understand myself. Jesus, use your spirit to get into my heart. I like that. Like, just keep peeling back the layers.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. And I think, I wouldn't say this, but over the last 2 years, this is what I would say now. I don't know if I would have said it before then, but I would say the more that you allow the Holy Spirit to peel back layers of who you are and show you what's true, the more that he'll do it, that I believe.
Uh-huh.
The more that he'll do it. Uh-huh. And just like when we try to listen to what God's communicating to us, the more that you'll do what he's communicating to you, I have found, the more clearly he'll communicate to you.
Yeah.
And so I believe that these two things are kind of connected. A willingness to step into. If the Holy Spirit shows me something and I peel back a layer and I agree, and there's no reason at that point for self-condemnation. And I would say what I've discovered is self-condemnation is probably the least helpful response. Mm-hmm. And when instead of just saying, okay, I'm going to agree with the Holy Spirit that that's true because he's revealed it to me.
Uh-huh.
Okay, well now how does he want to address it?
Yeah.
And okay, I don't have to be defensive. I don't have to be like, oh, and I'm not saying there's not process. Okay. I don't want to suggest for a minute that there's not process. I spent 6 months walking every morning, arguing with God about things. Right?
Right.
And so I'm not saying that there's not struggle.
Right.
And as you peel back things, but
and also there can be like, real regret or, you know, like if I've harmed someone, offended. I know my sin has offended God. You know, like I can look at myself and go, I hate that I did that, believed that, acted like that, whatever. I can 100%. I can respond that way. That's different than going,
I'm a terrible human being.
Right. I'm hopeless.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that's really important because I think those are all things. I think the way the Holy Spirit works is by bringing to mind things that would cause deep regret.
Yeah.
You know, that would be, oh, I never realized that I wounded that person that way, or having great concern that you did, and that's all things that this past few weeks have brought up.
Yeah.
You know, it's like where do I need to put my life in alignment, whether with a fellow follower of Jesus. And I don't know how you walk through this series and you get to the other side and go, hey, there's a fellow follower of Jesus that I have something against, but I'm not going to address it with them.
Yeah.
You know, I'm just going to hold on to it.
Yeah.
I don't know how you would do it. I don't know how you get to the other end of this series, get intellectually honest with yourself and be like, yeah, but I'm cool with that.
Right.
You know, it's disconnected.
I was going to say one of my favorite authors and theologians. He was a professor. I don't know if I have to mention his name, but Dallas Willard used to say that basically the idea that like the more you the closer you get to Jesus, the more, the phrase he would use, the more grace you consume. And he would say, like, it's, grace isn't just for when you come to Christ. Yes, you need his grace then, but he has unlimited grace to give. And you end up consuming more of it because as he peels back the layers, you realize, I need more of God's grace. I need him to continue to be gracious to me and be patient with me and forgive me and walk alongside me and show me the right way. I need his grace. And I end up actually needing it more, or, you know, needing more of it. Just like you're saying, I go through the Sermon on the Mount. And the Spirit peels back layers. Whew, I really need God's grace. It's not just at the start, I thought I needed it just to get across the line and be right. accepted by him.
Right.
But I need it for way more than that.
Yeah. So that was the perfect segue, and you didn't even plan it. So that's awesome. Cause let's talk about, the word discipleship. Okay. Mm-hmm. We use following Jesus, disciple, synonymous. And so when it comes to this word discipleship, we're just talking about being followers of Jesus and being shaped as followers of Jesus.
Yeah.
And one of the phrases that I've heard recently, and I really like it, and it may make a list of yours someday. You okay. have a list.
I have a lot of lists.
You have a list on lists, but you have a list of commonly used phrases people say.
Right? The list is called Things People Say.
Things yep. People Say. Yep. I'm just curious. Do you have a list on yourself of things?
No, I don't. In fact, I have asked other people on staff.
To keep a list for you?
Some of the student ministries guys, I've asked them, like,
yeah.
What are the things I say over and over again? Because I want to know what's on my list. They have been very helpful.
Yeah, I want to know what was on my list too, but I'm not going to lie. It was a little disappointing.
I'm sorry.
You only had two things for me. You got to get it back up to date. I think, you know what? It might be a fun game. Just, you know, send an email to Tim, Things Dave Says.
Oh, yeah.
That would be fun.
The things he says over and over.
Yeah, that would be fun. But don't do it mean. Right?
No,
don't do it mean.
No.
Just do it in fun. Anyway, but here in particular, we want to talk about discipleship in Matthew 5. Because one of my big influences, and I would even say from a distance, he was actively involved in my discipleship or in my growing and following Jesus. Dallas Willard, he points to this section. It's huge when it comes to how do we live as citizens of God's kingdom, which ultimately is discipleship. Following Jesus is how do I live under the rule and reign of God himself, who's presented himself as the king of the world in the person Jesus, that he is king. Now, how do I live under his rule and reign? And so there's some impact. This is huge when it comes to being shaped as a follower of Jesus or discipleship, that what's it mean for us to be people who act it out, who live it out? And so I really feel like there's some implications around living it out that are really significant here in chapter 5 before we move on to chapter 6.
Yeah.
Such as speaking the truth when it would be easier to not speak the truth.
Yeah. For a whole bunch of reasons that it might be easier to not speak the truth. You know, there's lots of there. And nobody thinks of themselves as like, oh, I'm a liar.
Right.
Nobody does.
Right. Even liars don't think that they're liars.
Right. But there are lots of times in life when it seems advantageous to hide the truth.
Yeah.
Exaggerate. Yeah.
Yeah. Put a little hedge around the truth. Mm-hmm. And you're like, you know what? And it's interesting because you have to walk the tension. And often we just want to avoid the tension. I was listening to a commentator, and not a Christian commentator, but just a commentator on a podcast, and talking about how what we perceive as mean in our culture.
Okay.
And maybe how that shifted over time.
Okay.
And so if you would happen to say anything that someone might perceive as negative, then that's mean. Like that's what the culture would say.
Yeah. Like that's where we are now.
Right.
Okay.
Like if it's just any kind of thing that somebody might conceive as negative, then you were, quote, mean. But then walking in the balance of saying, okay, what, but not if it's at the expense of truth. Mm-hmm. And so how do you balance the delivery matters?
Yeah.
And this was even like in a secular podcast, delivery matters in delivering what's true. And it doesn't make it mean if I deliver the truth in a loving way. This wasn't even on a Christian podcast.
Yeah.
You know, it was just saying, whoa, let's back up.
Yeah.
And we do need to be able to be honest enough with one another that we could speak the truth in love.
Yeah.
And if the world sees that, certainly we as followers of Jesus who have scripture should be able to go, hey, that's one of the things that we have to love one another enough to speak the truth in love. Mm-hmm. And so it's one thing for me to say, hey, I find something about you to be personally offensive. That's different than me saying, hey, have you considered that there's this thing that is out of alignment with scripture?
Right.
If you're in relationship with that person.
Yeah, right.
Right? Like you're in relationship with that person. It doesn't mean, hey, you just go around shooting at people, taking shots. You know, hey, I disagree with you and I think you need to know my opinion. That's far less than loving.
Yeah.
But for the people in our world to be able to say, well, I don't know about that. Have you considered?
Yeah.
It could also be. And that can be very difficult.
It can be. And you can, I think it's helpful to look back at sort of the wake that you've left behind you to know, what do I need to do here? Like speaking the truth in love. Truth and love are not opposites. They're not in competition with each other. But you can kind of look back at your wake, I think it's helpful and go, have I in the past spoken the truth, but not done it in a loving way? Or in the past, have I not spoken the truth because I was afraid I wouldn't do it in a loving way or something? You know, you can look back and go like, have I tended to be overly harsh on people or to miss or to avoid saying the hard thing that they need to hear and then lean the other way, you know, like ask, I think, cause we all have different tendencies, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah. And so nobody's off the hook on that, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And one of the ways that's been helpful for me is to look back at what I've done in the past, and ask the Spirit to help me get to where I need to be.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's called discipleship.
Yeah.
So, the idea that we hit this weekend is the idea of loving enemies, not because they deserve it, but because it's who we are, you know, if like,
and it's what God, it's the way God has, treated us.
Yeah. Yeah. Paul's clear. Like it wasn't when we became good people that Christ died for us. It's when we were enemies of God and he died for us when we were enemies, not when we were on the right path and figured it out and did all the right things. And yet I think often when this comes to our culture, we have definitely different kinds of standards that say when it comes to love, first off, I would contend it is a radically difficult concept in our culture to understand what love is because love means everything to everyone, whatever you want it to mean.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of it being very specific, mm-hmm. you know, it's what are we talking about, the verb or the emotion? Yeah. Are we talking about how I want to phrase love, or is love?
Yeah.
Does it stand as a word with a definition on its own?
Right. Or do I get to just?
Or do I get to do it?
Define it however I want. Yeah, that's really important when you come to this.
So, like you said, it's because we are loved that we love our enemies. And it's really, I mean, this section is really clear, you know? It's, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The sun rises on both. Both are blessed. You know, the rains are the blessings of God in an agrarian culture. And so you're sitting there going like, it's going to happen. Like both people are going to experience the goodness of God. Mm-hmm. And if you love those people who love you, he says, what reward do you have? And it's even the corrupt people. Even corrupt people love the people who love them. But if you...
You don't get a gold star. What reward do you have? You don't get a gold star for that. There's no... It's just, that's the bare minimum.
Yeah,
you know?
Everybody loves the ones that, Hercules, Hercules, Hercules. I like those people. Everybody loves those people. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? You're just the same. You're just normal people. That's what he's saying. You're just normal people. Yeah. Yeah. This is humanity. Yes, right. You do that. Do not even the nations, the people of the nations, the Gentiles, the people of the nations, don't they do the same? You therefore have to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It's just going to stand out. You're complete.
Right.
You just don't have the external. You have the internal and the external. And that is the life of following Jesus.
Yeah. It's going to result in some things that other people aren't doing. And it's not just about what you're doing, but that is the reality. It's going to be, you know, you'll know them by their fruit. So it is going to change what you do from the inside out, and you won't be the same as people who don't know Jesus. And I don't think, again, back to where we started, it shouldn't be condemnation. Like, well, I don't see enough difference in me, so I'm a terrible Christian. I don't think that's what Jesus is after, but he is saying, if your heart doesn't lead you to a, if I haven't transformed your heart in such a way that you lead, that leads you to some actions different than the way the rest of the world acts, you better check your heart. You better see what I've done in it. It's the whole idea of the flip series is Jesus is setting the world to right. And so his way will look different than the world's way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so a spiritual practice that I think is really important that we've press towards and live it out, and this is Live It Out, a podcast, is ask Jesus questions. And so we give prompts, a lot of prompts on those.
Yeah.
But I think that it's also important that people would take steps on their own. And okay, well, what are the kinds of questions that I could ask Jesus? Or what questions should I ask Jesus? And I think this is really an important area that is good to check in with some kind of frequency, even though the Live It Out guide, you know, we just provide one.
Right.
But that doesn't mean like for the rest of your life.
Right.
You couldn't check in and be like, hey, is there a relationship where I need to stop defending and start loving?
Mm-hmm.
What relationship do I have right now where I'm all defensive rather than proactively loving a person?
Yeah.
Well, that's a great question. I think in anybody's workplace, that's a great question. And you don't have to walk up to a coworker and say to them, hey, Jesus loves you, in order to say Jesus loves you.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, there's real practical ways that if you were to start to see all the relationships in every sphere where you are, that you begin to go, okay, wait, this is really practical for every sphere of life.
Yeah.
And I don't know, you know, I didn't think about that when my girls were growing up not that long ago, when it comes to sports teams or school or those things in those places where it was like, I don't know. I didn't think through, hey, how am I speaking right now? And how are people seeing, is this love demonstrated?
Mm-hmm.
So it's this balance of in the real world going, hey, I want this to be real and I want people to see that it's real. But on the other hand, I have this huge fairness streak that says the umpire should never miss a call. You know what right. I'm saying?
Yep.
And so it's like, oh, wow, how is this playing out in my life? And once again, this is the thing. I think it's really, there's some people that just have a natural wiring. And so what isn't helpful for me is for somebody to come to me and say, it's just a game.
Uh-huh.
That's not a helpful phrase. Uh-huh. Like if you're going to be like, hey, you're really overreacting right now and it's really kind of a silly reaction. It's just a game. Yeah, I know it's just a game. You know, like,
but we all agreed we were going to come play the game by a certain set of rules.
You know? Yeah. And if I'm not playing a game, and I agreed to sit down and watch this game.
Yeah.
And there's people getting paid money to play the game, and there's people that are getting paid money to officiate the game. And so, yeah, I understand that it's just a game. And I understand that it's not going to have anything to do with whether the sun rises or falls tomorrow. But right now, I'm emotionally invested in this team, and there's a competitiveness in me that says, I want my team to win. And so how do I walk in the tension of, oh, everything in life is irrelevant? Because that would steal for me the joy of living.
Yeah.
Like if it's just, no, nothing matters. The sun rises, the sun falls. Yeah. Nothing really matters in life. That sounds terrible to me. And so,
I won't get way into it, but this is another Dallas Willard thing, is to talk about how foundational the need for feeling is in us. And to feel something, it has to matter to you, or you won't have any feeling. And no one wants to walk around deadened to the world and feeling. That's not what Jesus is after, is to make us not have feelings. And so he even talks about sports, how sports are an arbitrary thing. They don't matter, but we want to have feeling about it. So we pick a team and it doesn't matter whether they win or lose, but we want to feel something in that. And so we're going to, that's a given. We are, whether it's a sport or not, we are as human beings going to walk around having feelings about things. And then what matters is what do we do with them?
You know? Yeah. So I think it's one thing, this is kind of where I've come. Like, okay, it's one thing to go, oh no, you missed the call. And then you let it go. And it's another thing to attack that person.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. And maybe I've just explained it away in my mind. But for me, it's like it walks that tension that you just described. There has to be something other than, oh, nothing matters. So with that, as we get ready to head into this week, Tim, do you have a final word for us?
Let's see.
Were you surprised by that question?
Well, I had not, I'll be honest, I had not thought about it at once in the last 35 minutes or whatever. I'll give a final word. One of my favorite questions, you know, we were just talking about, there's different questions you can kind of engage with God on. And one for me is when I'm like, okay, like taking anger for an example, I'm just so angry at this person. God, what do I need to know is true about you? Like, what do I need is true about you and what you've done for me? That's a question I always come back to, because if I'm going to, as this passage says, if I'm going to live as a father, as a son of my father, I want to respond the way he does. How did you respond to me? What do I need to know is true about you if I'm going to love this person? That's a go-to question for me. And that's my final word.
That is a great question. See ya.